friends. We are beginning this evening a new series of studies on the life of the Apostle Paul and looking at some of his writings and also his labors and the character of the man. We'll be touching on some of these things in the next few weeks. It really is a wonderful subject to be studying, and there's so much for us as believers to learn from this man's life. And straight away, without any doubt, we can say that he was a great man. We have no hesitation in saying that St. Paul really was one of the most influential people who has ever lived. In fact, we could say, go even further and say that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps he was the important, most important man who has ever lived, whose influence was very widespread. Yet, friends, he only wrote 13, possibly 14, if you include Hebrews, letters. And through these letters, he has impacted, well, not just thousands, but millions and millions of people ever since they were written. And they still continue to influence. Some people lose their influence after a time, after a few years. It becomes history and confined to history. Not Paul, not his writings. They're still affecting millions of people. And when you read them, well, they're so valuable. They're so precious to us because they throw a light on the work of Christ in a way that nothing else does. We learn so much more about the meaning of the cross. We learn so much more about righteousness through faith and the righteousness of Christ and so many other things as we ponder his writings. Even when we read the Old Testament, somebody has said, we are reading them through Paul's spectacles. And that's entirely true. His words are pondered every day by millions of souls. And preachers are taking up his words to use as their text every week all around the globe, expounding his thoughts. Moses was a great man. We've been thinking about the genius of Moses on Sunday mornings and also in our studies here in Exodus. Paul was a similar person, a great man in the New Testament. But not only for Christians, not only for those who are believers like you and I, but further afield his impact reaches. Through his writings, although we know, of course, that he was inspired by God and is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote, but through his writings we may say that they have shaped the world in so many different ways. His writings have rebuked the sinful world, have exposed a sin in the world, have set the standards that must be reached by the church for holiness and holy living, have set forth in a most comprehensive way the way of salvation and a true way, how people may come to know Christ. And the doctrines of faith, well, they're clearly outlined in his letters. His words and his letters in the New Testament, the length of it, they do not compare very much, is it? It's very short, his letters, compared to some of the volumes and volumes that are written by some, philosophers and clever people. They go through many volumes, but his words, just a few words, and yet have been studied and loved and hated even by people and debated. And they've been foundational as well for so many. And it's been an inspiration, isn't it, for so many of us. How many times have you read and reread and always found it a blessing to read his letters? No other writer, we could say, has ever had such an impact upon people as the Apostle Paul. Well, you know, the word apostle, it means a sent one. The general meaning is a messenger, but in the New Testament it is often used in a very technical sense as to refer to one who has been with the Lord Jesus, the one who has seen the resurrected Savior, the resurrected Lord. And Paul spoke of himself as being one born out of due time. He was, we could say, the last of the apostles. And perhaps even we could say he was the chiefest of them all, even outshining the Apostle Peter, great as he was. Well, he was the Apostle Paul. We could say he was the great missionary of the early church, the founder of numerous churches, a church planter, and one that ordered them and structured them according to the New Testament pattern given to him by the Holy Spirit. He was a prototype pastor so that ministers could see and learn from his example what great care he had for the people who were under his care. He said to the Corinthians, "You have many instructors, but you don't have many fathers in the faith." And he had brought them to birth, and he felt for them as a spiritual father. He was often in prayer for them, laboring over them. All the churches that he planted, wherever on his prayer list, he was praying much for them. His discipline, life, his self-sacrificing, he would do anything for the cause of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. There was nothing that this prototype pastor wouldn't do. What an example for those in the ministry. He was a great martyr, of course, and not the first one. First one was Stephen, as we know, and we'll mention him a bit later. But certainly the one who suffered the most was the Apostle Paul. And the one who suffered the longest was the Apostle Paul. No one suffered so often. Almost in every city, the Holy Spirit said to him, isn't it? Well, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be persecutions awaiting you. Who would want to be a preacher with such a calling, knowing that wherever you go, you're going to face great trouble? We want success. We want reception. Well, he had that as well. God gave it to him, but in the midst of suffering, as a martyr, an ongoing martyr, you could say, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. And on it goes, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Such was the life of the Apostle Paul. And we know that at the end, he died in a Roman prison during his second imprisonment, and was more likely beheaded during the time when Nero was Caesar. So this is the man of God that we are looking at, the Apostle Paul. So this evening, I just want to do a little bit of background study. We're looking at his pre-conversion experience. We don't want to just jump in from his conversion and pick it up there, because it's important to see the history of the man, how God prepared the man even in his pre-conversion days. And there was so much happening. You could look at the environment that he grew up in, and that is also a telling of God's providential working. But we're going to concentrate more on Paul and his upbringing. What made Paul the great man that he was? No doubt his conversion was the big factor, but we mustn't discount his life before conversion, and that environment and family, the religious life that he was exposed to. All of these were playing a part in forming the apostle to be what God would eventually want him to be and had planned for him to be, and for his great life's work. Now, sometimes we as believers, we may make a wrong conclusion about our past lives. And we may say, well, you know, it was the days of our darkness, the days of our ignorance, the days when I was in Satan's kingdom, and just, you know, brush off everything that happened to us at that particular time. But we mustn't think like that, because even in our unconverted days, God may be preparing you and I for the work that would be given to us after our conversion. And I'm sure when you look back now, and you look back at your previous life, you could draw lessons. Oh, that happened to me. That's been so helpful. That's been so useful to me in these days in my service for the Lord. And so we mustn't discount these things. But God's providence in a marvelous and wise way works to prepare us for the work he has for us. So Saul, he was initially known as Saul of Tarsus, a Jew, and also a Roman citizen at the same time. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name. And he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul, as you know, that was the first king of Israel. We often think of King Saul in a very, very negative way. But perhaps the Jews at the time thought of him, though they knew of his misdemeanors, perhaps they also thought of him in a somewhat better light than we do, because they called their children Saul. We don't know exactly when he was born. Some people say A.D. 2, but that's just speculation. We are not really sure. But it's said that it's quite likely that he would be about the same age as our Lord. So it was very much about the same time that he was born. That the Lord was born, that Saul was born. This young man, at the stoning of Stephen, which was 2 to 3 years after the crucifixion of Christ, remember how those who had stoned Stephen, they laid their clothes at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. So he was there, he was a young man. But you go fast forward to the book of Philemon, which he wrote while he was in prison in A.D. 62. And there he refers to himself as an aged Paul the Aged. So he must have been, people think, at least 60 at that time. So quite likely he's about the same age, probably younger than our Savior. So just as the Savior, as a young lad, played in the streets of Nazareth, so also Saul would have played on the streets of Tarsus. Don't know what his toys were, but he would have been an active, curious boy, one would imagine, interested in everything that was happening, possibly nature as well, but other things, the city life especially. But by conversion, Saul will become the greatest servant of the other, of the Lord Jesus Christ, after being his most cruel persecutor. So Saul, he was brought up in Tarsus. Let me say a little bit about Tarsus. It was a great city. It was in the region of Cilicia, a Gentile city. It was no mean city, in Paul's own words. It was a great city in so many ways. It had so much going for it, a commercial hub, but also it was distinguished for the culture of Greek and Greek literature and philosophy, a rival to the great intellectual schools based in Alexandria and also in Athens. And it had its own university. So Paul was brought up in an intellectual environment and exposed to a lot of the thoughts of the day. Tarsus was a free city of Rome, which meant it had its own laws. It wasn't subject to Rome's laws. Didn't pay any tribute, any taxes to Rome. Had no Roman governor. It was free in this way. So, and it was a chief city in Cilicia, a commercial city. It was thriving with people, merchants, sailors, traders were all coming and going. And as Saul grew up in this environment, well, he would observe and see what was happening. He would observe the rich and the poor and the way that the city was governed and the way that trade happened. He would have been seeing all these things, the games, the sports that were taking place in the city, the social activities, the political schemes, the kindness and the cruelty of society around him. So his background, friends, was not the obscure village behind the plough, a farming place, but the teeming city of Tarsus. That's why he always went in on his missionary journeys. He always homed in on the cities to found churches. That was his strategy for planting churches, the big cities where the masses of the people were, so that he could get out the Christian gospel message to as many as possible, and that they could then take out the message far and wide to other places. He was a city dweller, and he knew the great needs of people and in the city, and the terrible temptations, and also the wickedness that was found there. So he knew how to address these things. He rubbed shoulders there in Tarsus with the rich and the poor. He was at ease with the great, and he was able also to mix with the slaves, the many slaves who would be there. All of this preparing him to stand before kings in the future, and also to condescend, to be with slaves, and to treat them with great kindness. Oh, can you see, friends, God's providence working in this way? Our Savior, well, he had a different environment, didn't he? He had a country environment. He was brought up in an obscure village, Nazareth, a very small town, an obscure town, a town that was looked down upon. But that was his background, and our Lord's teaching sort of reflects his own upbringing, because he speaks about the farm, and he speaks about the laborer, and he speaks about the vineyard, and his parables about the sowing and reaping and the weather and flowers. All these things you see in Christ's ministry, all perfect and wonderful, interesting pictures of man's need and the way of salvation. Paul, on the other hand, is reserved for the spread of the church. He's the man of the soldier. He knows the soldier. He's the man of the great slave, the great slave populations, the business communities, the athlete. You know his words, don't you? Fight the good fight of faith, you know, and so on. You know, which he says, the athlete, run the race. I so run that I may obtain. He says, the gladiator fighting the beasts, the building worker going on around him of the temples and the houses. All of this he's acquainted with. He knows in a good detail. And all of it is equipping him to speak to the Gentile world and to call them to the Savior. Unlike the Jews in Palestine, Saul grew up among idol worshippers. He saw the filth of idolatry and of the society in which he was. It's demon worship, the prostitution that often went together with idolatry and the temple worship. He saw family breakdowns. He saw homosexuality and all sorts of human abuse. He saw the dregs of society, even among the rich. And when he himself was converted, he saw at once this is their need. And he knew how to address their needs and to meet their needs and to speak to people, to be all things to all men. You could say it helped him in this area. His family, let's speak a little bit about his family, was being Jewish, but they were also what we call Hellenists. So Hellenist is were those Jews who left Palestine, and they went to they were part of the diaspora, and they were Greek speaking Jews, basically, who were living abroad, away from Palestine. You remember in Acts chapter 6, there was a division between the Grecians, which are the Hellenists, and the Jews, the Hebrews, because the Grecian widows were not receiving food and so on. They were not being supported. They were being neglected. Well, that sort of conflict was there at that time. There's two kinds of Jews. Those Aramaic-speaking Jews who belonged in Palestine and considered themselves above the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews who lived outside of Palestine and spoke Greek. So there's a little bit of this conflict. But Paul himself, though he was a Hellenist, though he belonged to a family that was a Greek-speaking, they would have spoken Aramaic at home, but outside they would have spoken Greek. Though he was in that kind of an environment in a foreign city, his family were very particular and very religious, and you could say that they were very similar to the Jews who were in Palestine. And Paul says, I was a Hebrew, or I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's what he's saying. I'm just as much a Hebrew as those who are Aramaic Jews, those who are living in Palestine. So they were, the family was a very strict Orthodox Jewish persuasion. And yet at the same time, they are heavily influenced by the Greek-speaking world and culture. Saul of Tarsus, well, he must have been heavily read in the writings of the Greeks, and he quotes a number of them in his preaching and teaching, the most famous being on Mars Hill in Athens when he quoted from the Greek poet Aratus, who lived in 270 BC, and said, "For we also are his offspring," meaning that we all are dependent also on God for life and for being. Now, most of the Hellenist Jews, as I said, would have been considered far from being Orthodox Jews by the Aramaic-speaking Jews in Palestine. But some of them, like Saul, were able to combine the strict Jewish way of life and at the same time learn from the Greek culture and appreciate Greek life and culture. Gamaliel himself, that great master teacher of Israel who Saul would sit under in due time, he himself, though he was teaching in Jerusalem, he was not prejudiced against learning from the Greeks. The arts and the language was encouraged by him, and this also affected the Apostle Paul. So in other words, we could say that in the providence of God, Paul is the most perfectly placed man of his age to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. He has the knowledge of Greek, through which he is able to communicate freely and easily, and the culture he knows how to become a Greek, as it were, to win the Greeks. God has prepared him. On two occasions, we read of him mentioning that he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So, above all, he was a Jew first and foremost. He was very proud of it. He was very proud of his Jewishness. He lived in a very strict Hebrew setting. In Acts 26 and verse 5, he refers to this when he says that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. That means he was scrupulous in his keeping of the law. Exact, meticulous, tied mint and cumin and so on. He was very particular, just like the Pharisees were in Palestine. In Acts 23 and verse 6, he refers to himself as the son of a Pharisee. And it appears that his family, his father, was also a strict Jew. And then in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, he speaks about having served God from my forefathers. So it seems like a few generations back, this Pharisaism has come down to him, even from his forefathers. So you can imagine, isn't it, friends, this young boy, in his family home, this Pharisee home, being brought up with the Old Testament stories that are being told to him. And he's been told about the great deliverances, how God delivered the people, the Hebrews, from Egypt through Moses, and how God delivered the Jews again through Esther, and he had heard about the glory of King David's time and King Solomon's time, and people in their thousands will come to Israel and Palestine to find out about and to hear the wisdom and to see what God was doing. He is familiar with all those Old Testament stories. In fact, he would probably knew about them in both Greek and Hebrew as well. Great portions of the scriptures he would have to learn in both languages, and he learned it, we could say, by heart, and kept these things. Again, all going to be very helpful for him in his coming ministry. He was zealous, he tells us, for the traditions of his fathers and his forefathers, and we can well understand why he could well understand why the Pharisees opposed the way, and why they opposed him in due time, because he was also of the same ilk. He was also once so zealous for those traditions and refused to give them up. Well, we know then that Paul was a citizen of Tarsus and possessed this Roman citizenship. Now, this, friends, was not a right for all who were born in Tarsus. This was a privilege that had descended to him from his father, more likely. If you were born there, you're not immediately entitled to it. How did his father get that Roman citizenship? Well, we're not entirely sure, but someone has suggested that perhaps it's as a reward for services that he did to an influential Roman governor, or Roman, not governor, but a Roman commander or something. Perhaps somebody else has suggested perhaps he made tents for a Roman in the times of war, which would have been a need. And this city, Tarsus, well, he was well known for its tent making, and Paul was a tent maker, and all these things, he may have done this service for this influential Roman, which ended up with him being conferred with this Roman citizenship. Well, Paul had this passed on to him by birth, and it really was a tremendous privilege for Paul. And again, friends, you see, even in this is God's part, God's providence working for Paul, because he will need that in the future times. He was able, because he held that, as it were, certificate, he was able to do so much more for God than an ordinary Jew could have done. And more than likely, he would have perished. His life would have been taken from him unless he had held up that, I'm a Roman citizen, now you can't do this to me. So with God's aid, this happened. Well, we know very little about the rest of his family. He mentions a sister and some kinsmen. Many people thought he was married, because it was almost rather unknown for a Pharisee to be single. In fact, every Jew was expected to be married. And when Paul says to the Corinthians, also in the climate of the coming persecution for the church in 1 Corinthians 7, he encourages people to be like I am. He was at that time, we know, without a wife. And some believers think, well, he was a widower at this particular time. And he wasn't burdened with having a family, and he didn't want other people to be burdened with all the troubles and the difficulties that would come about through having a family in the time of persecution. So some people draw from that that perhaps he was a widower. He seems to have come from a wealthy family to have this privileges which he had, especially the private education as a Jew when he went to Jerusalem. All that indicates to a certain degree that he may well have been his family may well have been a wealthy family, and but it didn't affect him when he became a believer, because he is quite willing to go without it and to give up everything that came that way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was a custom, as I saw intimated already, for the Jews, among the Jews, that all boys should learn a trade. And there was no different for the Apostle Saul, Paul. It was an indication amongst the Jews of their belief in this work ethic that had been passed on from the time of the Garden of Eden, right there where the Lord set Adam and Eve to work in the garden. And one of their rabbis said this, Rabbi Judah, his name is. He said, he that teacheth not his son a trade does the same as if he taught him to be a thief. So all boys were learned some trade or other, and Paul was brought up to be a tent maker. And as we said, ancient Tarsus, well, it was well known for its long black-haired goats and its trade in tents. So there would have been a lot of activity for him, a lot of opportunity for him to become experienced in this particular trade. Again, something of God's providence is here, because in the future, when as that apostle, and he didn't want to be accountable to churches in the wrong way, didn't want them, when he was preaching the gospel to them, to think he was doing it for financial gain, he said he refused to take money, and he worked himself, probably worked, I don't know, during the night as a tent maker, and during the day preaching, or vice versa, I'm not sure, but he used it to support himself and others. And then in order to give a good example to others, he also set about working so that others may learn not to sponge off the church's charity. He encouraged by his own life people to go out to work. Our chancellor of the Exchequer is trying to get people to go to work, isn't he? This week he's been trying to push people into working. Well, he could do with more Pauls, you know, as an example of working for getting into work and being zealous in it. Let's talk a little bit about his education. His education, well, what can we say about that? Well, of course, at home, as parents, those strict parents, they would have been teaching him. But quite likely as well, he attended a Jewish school that would be attached to the synagogue. Definitely, he wouldn't have been exposed to in a Gentile school and Gentile teaching, the Greek schools. That would have be a definite no-no. But because of the influence he was kept from, definitely he wouldn't have gone to the theaters, which were in Tarsus as well, because you know the games, the sports they were played. Well, the runners would run naked around, and one dare not think that his parents would have exposed him to such an environment. But in going to school, it was quite common for an attendant to take the child to the school and then bring him back home. Again, this is something that you see in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, where Paul talks about wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That picture maybe is in his mind here, bringing the schoolmaster, bringing to the school, and then bringing to Christ. Eventually, this young man would go to Jerusalem, and we see that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel in Acts 22 and verse 3, probably around the young tender age of 10 to 13 years old. He would be there, and he would be so amazed, isn't it, when he got to Israel for that first time. And he's been learning all about it, and he's been hearing all the stories. And he comes on that boat. You can see him on that ship arriving and seeing for the first time Palestine, the hills that he's been reading about, and the geography. And then he's going to Jerusalem, and he sees the temple as well. And he's so amazed and in awe, this young man, of this religion that has become even more of a reality to him now that he is in the Holy Land, as it were. His teacher, as we mentioned, is that famous Gamaliel, a man who's even mentioned in secular history. And you remember him, how he gave counsel to the Sanhedrin when they didn't know what to do with the apostles, because they were preaching Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and they tried to stop them. And Gamaliel got up and he said, be careful what you do with these men. If it's of God, this work will continue. If it's not of God, it will fall by the wayside. Those new beliefs will come to nothing. It was Gamaliel who said that. Well, what would Saul have learned? In one sense, only the Old Testament. That was it. That was the main thing that they discussed, the Old Testament. No other books, but of course, the traditions would come in and the rabbinical opinions on scripts. He would be very familiar with all of these. You remember how the Lord, as a 12-year-old, went into the temple, and he was asking and answering questions with the people there, the Pharisees, the priests there. And all Pharisee training was along these lines of asking and answering questions. Our studies today are very much book-based and reading and writing. Theirs was a lot more oral-based and communication, asking questions. So he would have learned many of the portions of Scripture in Hebrew and Greek by heart. And the lectures and the learning process, we could say, under Gamaliel, which was quite common, would have been something along these lines. Gamaliel would have proposed a text from the Old Testament or a subject, and then he would guide the discussion of it. He would propose questions and then give answers. He would introduce difficulties, and then he would solve them. He's getting them thinking a lot about the text. He would solve the difficulties of the listeners themselves and the errors that they would come up with. It all took place in a sitting room. They would sit on the floor and listen and discuss. And many would take part in this classroom-like environment. He would use illustrations. He would use analogies and parables and even anecdotes to get his message across, and often be quoting his predecessors, all trying to throw as much light as he could as possible upon the text that they were discussing, as much as his learning and genius could supply. It was very much, you could say, like a catechism class, where there was set answers and questions. But it wasn't only he who asked the questions. The students also could ask their own questions as well. And they could interrupt and propose a question or mention a difficulty, and then he would answer these things. So it's all trying to get the meaning and the importance of the text. So it's an interesting way of learning. And this kind of instruction is also common in the synagogues. It passed on to the synagogues, where the speaker in the synagogue, he would comment on the Old Testament, and then he might be interrupted by listeners with questions. And all this is what we saw even would be happening when our Savior, as a 12-year-old, sat and answered those questions amongst the elders there in the temple, while his mother and father didn't know where he was and sought him sorrowing. Well, you see this kind of questioning in Paul's writings. So many times he commences his arguments with a question. What advantage then hath the Jew? What shall we say that Abraham our father hath found? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He's questioning. Hath God cast away his people? How are the dead raised up? Who hath bewitched you? All these and many more he uses as his launching pad into an argument or an explanation. Well, friends, as we come towards an end, what sort of a person was Saul of Tarsus before he was converted? Well, he certainly was one who came across as if he knew it all, a very strict and conceited person, but also acted perhaps in a superior way. You know, he was zealous, he was sincere, but he was also a respectable person. He was evangelistic for his Judaism. That will play a part, isn't it? Fervent to make converts to Judaism, and he became a Christian. He was fervent to make converts to Christ. He was certainly self-righteous, saved by works, proud of his gains, proud that he'd been taught by Gamaliel, the top teacher and the top class in the country. Well, he had a lot of credentials, and he was glad about them all. And we could say other things. He was trusted in so many ways, a dependable person, a man of letters, tireless in his work, intellectually brilliant, but at the same time, a man who could work with his hands. And we can be sure, friends, that even before his conversion, the Apostle Paul was an extraordinary man with tremendous talent and with an education that was one of the greatest in the ancient world. Such a strong character he had, and a consistent one, such a zeal for his religion, above all, a mind filled with scripture, a habit of prayer and temple worship, devotions, a creationist and a believer in the supernatural, a man of a worldly experience. He knew all about so many different areas, about travel and commerce and agriculture and law and armies and so on. He knew about the weather. He knew how to sail a boat and when not to sail, as we see in Acts 27. And he was also a family man. He was a people man. He wasn't a hermit who lived just in his books. He was immersed in the knowledge of this world. And what a vast knowledge he had of the world and its people. A religious person and a worshipper, but the thing about him, he wasn't born again. He wasn't as yet converted. He was still far off from God. He was ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth of the Savior. And we'll look at that, God willing, next week. But as we close, there's one more thing about his preparation. His ignorance led him to persecute the church of Christ, the followers of Christ. Yet even in this persecution, we see the hand of God preparing him. For it's because of what he did, it subsequently stirred him up with an undying desire to atone for his cruelty after he became a Christian. He saw how badly he had treated the saints, and in a sense you could say he wanted to make up for it as much as he could post his conversion. And also it qualified him as the chief of sinners to preach the gospel of God's redeeming grace. God has saved me, such a terrible, awful sinner who persecuted. He can save you. There is no sinner beyond his grace, his saving grace. He is, here am I, look at me. And that was the theme of his letters. Well, friends, one more thing. Thank you, you've been very patient. I know I'm a bit long tonight, but this is the introduction. You know, I'm not a Puritan. If I was a Puritan, I'd be here another hour. One more thing about Paul. One great question that we always ask when we think of Paul before his conversion, and that is, what effect did the death of the martyr Stephen have on him? What effect did it have on him? Do you remember he saw it, Stephen being stoned, and he saw that the clothes were laid at him, at his feet? Well, it probably convicted him throughout his life. Before he was converted, it made no difference to him. Didn't bother him. But after his conversion, it troubled him. It must have haunted him for the remaining days. And it must have stirred him as well to say, I did that. I played a part in that. Now nothing's going to stop me from following this Saviour. It spurred him on to live for Stephen's Saviour. And it's, you remember Stephen's prayer at the end, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge," when he was being stoned. And Augustine said this about him: "The church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen." The church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. And there's a lot of truth, I think, in that. Thank you. Amen.